The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, the first priority of every believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior. This priority is to take precedence over all other things in our lives. And this priority is fulfilled through the GAP system, beginning with assembly and Bible class under face-to-face teaching, under the principle and auspices of a local church, which is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of doctrine in the New Testament. We recognize that it is to be a pillar and support of the truth, but only going to do that to the extent that the body of Christ in each local church supports that truth by applying it in the angelic conflict. So if we're going to grow, God has provided a system. That system involves the sound teaching of doctrine using the correct hermeneutical principles systematically, verse by verse, as you would approach anything in life. If you were going to do it thoroughly, you use a systematic approach. This haphazard shotgun approach that's used by most churches doesn't get the job done because they never really understand any particular principle because they're jumping around all the time. So we are committed to this, and of course, having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're prepared spiritually first through the principle of rebound. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to address that. If you have sinned, and we all stumble in many ways, it's readily dealt with simply by the matter of personal confession. So that is the first order, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian life, recognizing that many walk now who have become enemies of the cross of Christ. They do not care to make the contributions and the sacrifices that are necessary in order to effectively live the Christian life. And ultimately, we recognize that these people will meet a bad end in that they are proud of the very things they should be ashamed of and ultimately are headed for phase two destruction. We don't want to be among those. We recognize that you are serious about your plan, that you have enforced it thoroughly upon your people, the Jews, and that we would be insane to think that you would enforce it less on your people in the church. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a couple of verses that deal with, actually three of them here, but I broke it up, dealing with the commands now being given to the attackers of Babylon to her enemies. And again, in the non-systematic character of prophecy, both temporally and sometimes in terms of subject matter, God is free to address this as he sees fit. And the interpreter has to stay on top of who he's talking to, who he's not addressing, or if he's just making passing comments, and all of that. So here it's pretty evident when you get these commands to prepare for the attack, and to attack, that the recipient is Babylon's enemy. Again, a confederation of nations from the furthest reaches of the north, Russia being at the head of this, and the other nations with nuclear capability that will join in with them. We don't know who all they will be. Unlikely they would be any NATO nations. But one would expect they would not be involved in this, but other people with nuclear capability in that part of the world, Pakistan, some of these other nations, may be somewhat forced into this. Well, certainly all the little Slavic nations and the little break-off republics from the Soviet Union, that their military will certainly be used. I don't have any doubt about that. But at any rate, this comes, and they are told now the time is approaching for the attack. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. Again, using language of accommodation that would have been used in the time of Jeremiah to deal with this matter of attack and siege, which is the way nations and cities were typically taken under warfare. But here to ring her in, to hem her in, on every side, so that there is no, and the purpose of all of this, of course, is to imply that there is no escape. And that's exactly what they would do when they besieged a city. They would surround it on all sides so that you either had your choice, if they were going to be out there long enough and they were powerful enough, you had the choice of dying in the city after a while because of lack of food and rations and supplies. Or you had the option to try to get out, maybe under the cover of night, and hope you could get away. If the army was doing its job, you would not get away. And so, here, raise your draw up your battle lines, rather, on every side, all who bend the bow. This is all those that have missile capability, long-range missile capability. And in this case, it has to be coupled with nuclear capability as well. It's not just enough to have the rocketry. You have to have the payload to go with it here to make this happen. So again, all that bend the bow, point to everyone with this capability, shoot at her. Do not spare an arrow. Again, all who string the bow is probably better there. That's really probably what that idiom means. Do not hold back an arrow, an indication that the nuclear arsenal will be fully spent on this. But if you were Russia, let's say this were reversed. And we were going, and they were the subjects of the prophecy, and Babylon was going to destroy them. We don't want any retaliation, and they don't either. And so there is no reason for holding back weaponry at this juncture. And so they want to do their dead level best to make certain that there is no possibility of retaliation. And there won't be. One of the problems, again, historically with all of this, is that a nuclear attack doesn't take very long from the time it begins when they push the button, as it were, until impact, only about 30 or 35 minutes. And it takes our government quite a bit of that time to figure out whether this is real or not. So there's going to be very, very little time to act. I think we're talking less than 10 minutes, maybe 7 or 8. And that's going to be it. Will Donald Trump be able to make a decision that he can't tweet in 7 minutes? And that's presuming, again, that he's the guy still in office, which he may not be. He's got all kinds of problems. You shouldn't screw whores and porn actresses and think you're going to get away with it and be president, I guess. Although Kennedy did, so. Whether the command to even retaliate will come is doubtful. It doesn't seem to me that it's going to. And this also indicates, too, to me, that if Russia will know, this will be meticulously planned. And Russia will know where our stuff is when they're ready to do this. And so they won't have to destroy necessarily every military installation that we have around the world. That would require a lot. And they certainly probably wouldn't do that with nuclear missiles. But the fact is, all they would have to know is where we had any capability of retaliation. And not, that doesn't mean just having troops. That means that we would have nuclear capabilities at some of these places. And there's not a lot of those over there. Now, again, we're trying to build them up. But that is, I think, one of the historical reasons that is going to stir the Medes up. God himself will do it, but we are contributing to it. Again, none of this happens in a vacuum. So do not spare an arrow, for she has sinned against the Lord. And this is all personal with God. Again, America tends to think that God's for them and always has been and always will be. But the reality is God has a bone to pick with America, and ultimately she's going to pay a horrific price for what we've done. And one of the things that, as we see in this, one of the things I'm studying today again about the golden cup, is that America has been blessed by God. There is just no doubt about that. That her history is one that would be characterized not only by financial blessing, but blessed in many other ways as well. But obviously, we've been blessed with great technology, opulence, and all of these things. Money and the details of life. Which, again, is the bane of the positive believer. The pursuit of these things will destroy them. And they don't believe it. People don't believe it. They think they're going to get away with this. These parables Jesus taught weren't taught for no reason. They will not bring fruit together to maturity because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're more busy trying to pursue funsville, money, details in this life. And for believers who know this doctrine, to be engaged in that, that's pathetic. I mean, that is sick. And it is indicative of spiritual sickness. That believers who should know better are doing these kinds of things. So raise your battle cry against her. On every side, again, surrounding her, and there's no escape. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. And again, this is personal with God. This gets into the, and we stopped last night, I think the last point we look at, as she has done due to her. The last point we looked at, and I think it was point 23 there, we covered all the things. I think so. There may be another one or two pop up as we get through all of this. But we covered all the types of sins that this nation is guilty of. And I mean, when the bombs come down, I could only hope that American Idol is on. That would be ironic. That would be ironic that millions of idiots are sitting around watching that when this goes down. Because idol worship is a part of her problem. So we saw that includes arrogance, idol worship, political and economic fornication. We have meddled in governments, foreign governments, repeatedly. This has been going on for a long time. And again, if another nation turned around and tried to do the things we have done over the last 100 years, the people of America would have a hissy fit. The leadership of America would have a hissy fit. For us to be going around and fomenting rebellion, and I don't care what kind of idiot Assad is. I don't care if he's killing his own people. That is none of our business. And we are not the global policemen that we think we are. And that's part of that arrogance, that we're here to enforce American ideals because we are the be-all and end-all of everything. We are that pampered princess. Of Isaiah 47. So again, this is all personal with the Lord because she's committed this litany of crimes, not only against her, and you know, and I left one out, but which I shouldn't have. I don't know how I did here, but we'll cover it often enough. It doesn't have to be in here, but her attitude toward the Jews. Well, I take it back. I had that in point 22. Take that back. I did get it in there. I just didn't get it in that list. So, international treachery, again, the way we have treated our, quote, allies. Whenever the American government shows up and says, we're here to help, if you're in another nation, you better tuck tail and run. Because they're not there to help. They're there to exploit. And that's all we've done in many ways over the course of the history of this nation. And sadly, again, everything is backwards. This was a nation. Again, people can debate this endlessly, but I'm doing a lot of work on this. You have a lot of things going on throughout the history of Babylon. As we pointed out, there was a lot of weirdness and occult activity and all these kinds of things, New Age thinking and all, that's always been in the background, sometimes in the forefront. But the fact is, the founding fathers were not idiots. Many of them were believers, whether they were deists or not. The more I read, the more I begin to see that there's some question. Now, certainly Jefferson was. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But and you know, Thomas Paine, one of our great orators, he didn't even claim to be a believer. He didn't think God had anything to do with this. But many of the other ones do, and I'll have some quotations and citations to document that these people essentially had a Christian outlook. Like it or not, they did. And we don't. That's obviously, hopefully, we wouldn't care. We would want them to. But they had a Christian outlook. They believed in a personal God in many cases. Even the deist believes that God created everything. Now, his weird view that God is not involved in the affairs of men is strange if they read the Bible. But again, the more and more I study and read, the less and less I'm finding proof that all this was true. So they certainly believed in a personal creator. They talked about all men were created equal. By who, you think? What does that imply? A creator. And I saw one of the things they said, well sometimes they used vague language like the laws of nature or the God of nature or the creator. I talk about him like that. Does that mean I'm a deist or I'm not a believer? Or, I mean, just because I use language, it's not always specific. I don't see that at all. They believed in the inherent badness, sinfulness of mankind. Many of these guys did. They recognized this is why we need government. People are nasty. And they won't do good, most of them, on their own, given the chance. And of course, that's what determines your character. What will you do when nobody's looking? It's not what will you do when everybody's watching. It's what will you do when no one's looking. And that determines character. So we left off here again. International treachery serving as a haven for the demon population. They like it here. They shouldn't. That speaks volumes about your country when the demons, that's where they want to go. I mean, this is like one big giant party for them. Our nation serves as their nightclub, more or less. And so we see their behavior and their activity. And then, of course, it's frequently compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, which makes me wonder and we certainly know. I mean, I don't know that there's any specific link that says or verse that says we're guilty of this. But we certainly know that we've embraced the homosexual menace. And it's a menace. It's an abomination to God. That's part of what reason this is so personal. Our courts have stood by these people. They have undermined the family. They have undermined divine institution number two, marriage. And we wonder why God's upset. Why isn't God blessing me? Well, I don't know. I feel that I'm just having some difficulty right now. Well, maybe running from the light isn't the best idea. Maybe that isn't the way to solve the problem. Maybe that is the problem, in fact. Well, 24 here, let's move on now. The sins of Babylon are likened to a tower, appropriately so, of course, which Babylon continues to construct in defiance of the Lord. I think we saw that one last night, Revelation 18:5. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And now we're encroaching on God's territory. Well, that's the arrogance of the nation, though. We saw that back in the pampered princess metaphor. I am and there is no other. And if that's not fully a claim to deity, it's so close it's not even funny. And I think it is essentially a claim to deity. That I'm as powerful as the only God. Well, 25 verse 15 continues the commands to Babylon's destroyers to assemble for battle. Emphasizing the fact that she's to be surrounded on every side. While the verb here, ruat, cry out, shout, or make a loud noise, is used to denote a loud noise made by men or by an instrument, it can be used like of a trumpet, other instruments. It is most often used in context dealing with warfare. And so battle cry, again, is an interpretive translation they've made here, but I believe it's a good one because of the context. 27. It is used as the signal for troops to commence battle. That's seen, for instance, in Numbers 10:9. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. That you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. I believe there you to cause a loud noise. It looks like to me it's a hifil in that context. It's the idea of causing a loud noise. They just say sound an alarm. They translate like it's a, an active or a cal there when it's actually a causative stem. Also, Joshua 6:5. So, in these military contexts, it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. There's our verb and the noun here, the cognate noun used with it. And the wall of the city, and this is when they were attacking Jericho. And of course, this was military tactics are a little different here. There weren't any. They just marched around the city for 7 days. And that's not normally the way you would capture a city in any age, but certainly not then. And Jericho was a very fortunately situated. It was elevated, and again, it sat on a hill so that if you were trying to attack it, the armies always had to fight uphill. And so it was impregnable as far as everybody knew, and that's what it looked like. But as Dylan put it, the strongest wall will crumble and fall before the mighty God. And he just tells them, walk around this, march around it. Now you're going to do it every day for 7 days. Then on the seventh day, you're going to do something special here now. And when you hear this shout, you scream, and these walls are going to come tumbling down. And ironically enough, again, the archaeologist, Kathleen Kenyon, that excavated Jericho, or had a large part in it, found all this just the way you would expect. The walls tumbled outward. The hills were, the slopes were covered with rocks and all that going down. But for her, she just said, well, the dating's not right. Even though I found all the evidence of what the Bible says happened, the dating isn't correct because she accepted the Egyptian chronology and figured the dates weren't right. That unfortunately is sad. But it is also used to indicate a response to victory or defeat on the battlefield. It can also be used in a negative way there. Psalm 41:12. That doesn't look like the right one. 11, maybe. Yeah, there it is. So, oh, I see. I quoted it once again from the Hebrew text, so I got the wrong verse. It's off by one verse there in the English translation. As many of the Psalms are, because the superscript, by some of the superscriptions, treated as a verse. So by this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. So 28, in this case, the shout appears to be a signal for the battle to commence, which is immediately followed by the statement that she has given herself up. And that, in context, comes really quickly. Raise up the battle cry. It's no sooner than he has said, raise the battle cry and attack, more or less, than you hear she's done. And the verse flows so fast, it almost suggests to you there's not going to be much time here. That she's given up almost before this thing has started. So the Hebrew text states that she has given her hand. Which is an idiom that is used most frequently to denote the idea of pledging allegiance to someone or entering into an agreement or alliance with somebody. 1 Chronicles 29:24. And all the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. And that just says they gave the hand. It uses the verb nathan and the singular hand. To give the hand means to pledge allegiance. Lamentations 5:6. Here they translate it, we have given the hand to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, is the literal of it. But they say submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. And the idea is either pledged allegiance or made some kind of alliance or something with them that guaranteed protection. It may have been a treaty of protection or something, a treaty where they had received food. Well, Ezekiel 17:18 also. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance. Again, gave the hand, and yet he did all these things. He will not escape. So thus, Achaean suggests that it may indicate that although Babylon had previously entered into a treaty with her attackers, that agreement would be of no value. And we haven't really, I mean, we've entered into treaties with Russia enough. In fact, we've broke some, they've broke most of them. But we've never really had a treaty that really took the concept of MAD, the mutually assured destruction doctrine, and said, look, we swear to God we'll never attack each other. We've never had that kind of a treaty with them. And certainly Putin makes it plain that that's probably not an option. Because he's already, again, made it very plain publicly, he is not opposed to the use of nuclear weapons on a limited scale and even on a bigger scale. But certainly, he and that's the fear of those nations over there. If we can't find you and poison you, we can blow you up. So you're going to cooperate. Their cooperation is probably coerced, but again, they're the big boy on the block over there, and they're calling the shots. So most interpreters, however, understand the idiom to mean that Babylon has submitted or surrendered. There is another verse that seems to provide support for that view, and that would be 2 Chronicles. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. That yield to the Lord there is to give the hand here to, as it were, to make an agreement with him, to enter into a covenant with him and serve him, that his burning anger may turn away from you. So although one may not rule out the idea that Babylon will attempt some last minute negotiations or make any promise necessary to avert this disaster, it seems more likely from what follows that this is a description of her surrender. And the reality is, again, of course, but there's not going to be any time for negotiations, for one thing. I think that you kind of almost have to rule that out. They may pick up the phone, but I don't think anybody's going to answer. They may pick up the hotline to the Kremlin, but I don't think anybody's going to be there. You know, probably get their message, "Hi, sorry, Vladimir, out right now." but there's not going to be any time for any of that, you know. So I think it actually is it is just a way of saying that her destruction comes quickly. She's given herself up, that it comes immediately on the heels of this attack, which, as we know, it does. It's not going to be very long at all, less than an hour. So 33 here, the term translated towers is only used here. And based on an Akkadian word, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament indicates that it meant defensive towers. The Septuagint agrees and translates it by the Greek term epoxis, battlement. And most see it as a general term for defense or protection. And certainly the towers and the walls were primarily what they would use. But if her towers are gone, she's not going to be able, quote, to see the attack coming. She's not going to be able to watch for it, assuming they were lookout towers or defensive towers to battle back. So, again, all her defenses are gone, essentially. And that is exactly what we would expect, again, given the nature of this attack. There is no defense against this. And again, the idea that we're going to shoot the missiles out of the sky, well, no, that's nonsense. It's never going to happen. And number one, there's going to be so many of them coming from so many angles. And all of this, again, is going to be done quickly and suddenly and surprisingly. So it's probably going to come at a time when everybody's feeling pretty good about it. And everybody's got their defenses down. And Russia has lulled us to sleep. But we know when that bear comes out of hibernation, the first thing it's told is devour much flesh. And that's the first thing it apparently does, is destroy as much flesh here as it can. So the following statement would tend to confirm that idea, since the verb harass torn down means to destroy something by tearing it down. In this case, her defensive capabilities have been annihilated. But what are our defensive capabilities, frankly? Again, what seems to be the idea is that we really think, or somebody does, that we're going to be able to shoot these missiles out of the sky. Other than that, we don't have any defensive plans. Evacuations, underground bunkers, they're going to be worthless in the long term. Let's assume you can find a place that's far enough from the deal where you can get underground and you're prepared for all this. And I'm sure there's some people out there that are prepared for all this. But once they're in there, they're not coming out. They may think they're going to, but they're not. So they're going to probably die down there. And if they do come out, they're going to die shortly anyway. It won't take long for it to kill them. But they can't, you know, obviously you prepare an underground bunker all you want. It needs to be in a, obviously you want it in a place that you don't think is going to be hit. But how do we know what their deal is going to be? The people that think, you know, because we're in Alaska or the northern parts of Canada, the Yukon and all that, we'll be spared from this. Uh-uh. We've got military installations up there. And that'd be the easiest in the first place to hit. If you're Russia, it would be Alaska. That's the closest place to them. So, again, the defensive capabilities are gone. She can't do anything about this. And the verse closes with an explanation as to why all this takes place. It attributes the destruction to the vengeance of Yahweh, which should be understood in a subjective sense as the vengeance Yahweh executes. He's the subject of the vengeance here. He's the one doing the action. Here. And that's not, and again, the Hebrew construct thing is very similar to the Greek genitive, only the Hebrew construct, the first one is in the construct form, whereas in the Greek, the genitive follows. So very often, even in Hebrew, they'll call it the genitive. So the noun nekama, vengeance, means an act of vengeance, which might normally be considered as a negative thing. Since human beings are often immoral, arbitrary, cruel, and may not even have a valid basis for punishing others. You cut me off in traffic. Well, that's not a sign you should execute vengeance. You may want to, but it's time to overrule that and not do that. And again, we make a distinct difference, observe a distinct difference between vengeance and revenge. Vengeance is justice. Revenge is a people taking justice into their own hands. That's very different. Completely different. So the NIDOT, that's the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, makes the following observations about the act of taking vengeance and the nature of the vengeance that is taken. In the Old Testament, the concept of vengeance has a positive connotation, both from a semantic as well as a theological point of view. It's not, as it were, a negative term. Now, to the modern minds, in many cases, people hear vengeance and they immediately think revenge. And this is part of their problem. This is why they're opposed to capital punishment. Well, you're just taking revenge. No, we're not. That's not what capital punishment is. Capital punishment's the righteous execution of justice on behalf of the victim. But the victims have no rights in our country anymore. So, we've seen that a lot. The victims are punished while the guilty go free. And if you think God isn't against that, well, he is. Vengeance has to do with lawfulness, justice, and salvation. The theme of vengeance takes up an important position in Old Testament theology, particularly in the prophetic writings. God's vengeance can be described as the punitive retribution of God, who as the sovereign king will vindicate his glorious name by judging his enemies while maintaining, maintaining would be better there, while maintaining his justice and acting to save his people. So D, normally God's vengeance is turned against the nations because they attempt to dominate others in their lust for power. Because they rise up against God and oppose his rule. And because they abuse his people Israel. Well, every one of those things this nation is guilty of. We've been guilty of how we've treated the Jews. We've risen up against God. Again, the assertions that the pampered princess makes in Isaiah 47 are very straightforward. And she believes she's above all this. And again, a lot of this is lust for power, money. It's not all about money. Sometimes it's about power and dominating others. That's one of the reasons nations attack other nations. So therefore, there is a very close relationship between extracting vengeance on the enemy and the salvation of God's people. And we see this very clearly in the prophecy against America, that the extraction of justice against this nation is key to and tied to the salvation of Israel, their spiritual recovery and their deliverance from all of this. So F, this understanding fits this context very well, since Babylon is indicted for her treatment of Israel, and the restoration of God's people is intimately related to the destruction of Babylon. Again, as we saw, they are to be leaders in this, in getting out and heading back to Israel. And again, I think certainly the information's out here now, but again, I think this is going to be taught in far greater ways during Daniel's 70th week by those 144,000 Jews and any other adjusted communicators that might pop up. But let's face it, the reality is that, let's assume some Gentile gets saved the day after the rapture, or the day of, he realizes, oh my God, my wife told me this, my husband told me this, and now they're gone and I'm still here. I'm an unbeliever. And they can figure that out. There will probably, now that'd be a God-awful way to wake up one morning. You know, my husband's gone, my wife's gone, I'm here alone because I didn't believe. I never accepted the terms of the gospel. Well, maybe they will then. But even assuming, let's say a bunch of people make the salvation adjustment the very first day, who's going to teach? Who's going to understand the Bible and all of this? Obviously, I think one of the things that became pretty clear to me when we're studying Romans, I think we've seen it in small ways. He talks about setting aside of Israel proved to be life for the world, what will their restoration be? And one of the things that stood out to me again when Bob Dylan converted to Christianity was that he seemed to have masterful insight into things that he couldn't have known. I go back and I listen to these albums, and doctrinally they're still as sound today as they were 30 years when he made it. 30 years ago. Well, actually, gosh, this came out in probably 78, 79, somewhere in there. 80, let's say. So almost 40 years ago. And where did he get this insight? Where did it all come from? I believe it's because he's Jewish. I believe that God blesses these people. Now, I may not have the insight of Bob Dylan because I'm not Jewish, but the point is, where are all the teachers going to come from? I think anybody teaching this, probably, you know, they're not going to get trained for the ministry in 2.5 years or 2 years and a couple of months. That's not going to happen, or 3 years, however long it takes. So where's all this teaching? But this information is to be published. That's a part of these prophecies. I think actually we saw it back up in verse 1 or 2 of this very chapter. Declare, verse 2, declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it. So God's going to get this information out to people. Now the question is, again, given what you see of society today, how many people are going to take this seriously? And how many people are going to be willing to do what it takes? See, at one time, the doctrinal sort of motto was whatever it takes. But a lot of believers have blown that off. Instead of whatever it takes, it's whatever I can get by with and still be considered positive. And that's not what the Christian life's really about at all. Well, God moves on to command his human agents to execute his justice on Babylon by inflicting on her the same types of destruction she has inflicted on others. What prophetic Babylon has done in terms of violating the rights of those that could not withstand her are the basis for her destruction by an enemy she will not be able to withstand. Most Americans probably think there's nobody more powerful than us. There is. Number one, God is. But as it's going to turn out, the Soviets are too. Because they're going to have the guts to do what we would never have the guts to do. And that is make a preemptive first strike. against an entire nation. Now, and I'm not saying we've never made preemptive strikes. We have. I don't mean in a limited sense. I mean taking out an entire nation preemptively. We would never do that, I don't think. I don't think our leadership's capable of that. This command to execute justice again for God means that the ultimate standard of conduct should not be what nations think they can get away with, but what the Bible indicates is proper conduct. This is one of the problems with people and very often with believers. They will opt repeatedly for the permissive will of God rather than working out the directive will in their lives. When God says separate from negative volition, he doesn't mean when it's convenient for you. He doesn't mean if it's not your family. He doesn't mean if it's people you like you don't have to separate from. This means you don't have an established social life and fellowship with people that are negative. You just don't pursue that. And yet I watch believers violate this, and they think they're getting away with it, but they're not. You can't ignore these doctrines and assume God's just going to wink at it. And that's an easy one because separation is something that's critical to the Christian life, in fact. So much so that the implications are there in 2 Corinthians is that if you do not come out from among them and be separate, I will not welcome you. That God's not in favor of this behavior. So again, you can take the easy way out. You can take the permissive will of God and run with it. But eventually God's going to jerk you up short. I mean, that day is coming for people, whether they know it or not. And so they opt for permissive will and this and that and this and that. And they think, and then it becomes obviously one of the problem with this is all believers, all of us, every one of us has to be sensitive to this. That once you start down that path, that I'm going to take the permissive, I'm going to do this my way. I don't care what the directive will is. I know what it is, but I'm not doing it that way because I don't want to do it that way. And you start down that path, it becomes easier and easier and easier to do it. Once you rationalize something once, it's easier to keep rationalizing it over and over and over again that this is okay. God's not going to do anything about this. And God's patient, as we know. God doesn't immediately launch into us the second we fail. But the reality is if you start developing this lifestyle where you pick the permissive will more often than you're picking the directive will, you're headed for trouble. And the judgment will come at some point. So again, the nations here think they can get away with it. So they figure, okay, we can do it. We can get away with it. Nobody can withstand us. And for the largest part, especially over the last, say, 50 or 100 years, nobody has been able to withstand us in many ways. Well, the absolute correspondence between sin and punishment, this is something we see frequently in all of this too, this law of lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. It's the principle that a person who has injured another person is to be penalized to a similar degree. In fact, lex talionis is the basis for the Hebrew civil code. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's equal and just retribution. If you kill your neighbor's dog, you got to get him another dog. Or pay him or whatever the magistrate would decide. This is the basis for most civil societies. Without this, you don't have a civil society. 42, it denotes retaliation authorized by law, in which the punishment corresponds in kind and degree to the injury. It is the law of equal and direct retribution. We've seen it in Jeremiah. Well, we haven't got there yet, but we saw it in our verse here, 15. You can look down in verse 29. Repay her there, the end of the verse, repay her according to her work. And we saw it in Revelation 16, or pardon me, 18. Revelation 18:6. Pay her back even as she is paid. Again, give her back double doesn't really, it says double the doubles. But all that would imply is that she's doubly guilty, so give her double judgment. The judgment is still equal. God's not saying, well, she's done X, but I'm going to punish her 2X. That's not what God does. So if her sins are double, well, then her discipline will be double. In fact, this is the most horrific destruction that ever occurs. Well, up until that point anyway, that ever occurs in human history outside of the flood. It's unheard of that a nation would be destroyed in an hour of a day. So God doesn't double her judgment more than what she deserves. It's equal and just. And there was a pretty good article. I can't remember who wrote it, but I remember reading all that when I was researching Revelation 18. Okay, now let's move on here. Verse 16. Cut off the sower from Babylon. Cal imperative, masculine, plural. Again, these are all plurals talking to her attackers. Karath, K-A-R-A-T-H. To cut or cut off, it means exactly that. To cut somebody off from a nation means to get rid of them, to exterminate them. Obviously, like you cut off, say, a piece of salami, that's not the same thing. The words can be used in that way, cutting like you're slicing up meat or something. So cut off. And then you got a cal active participle here, masculine singular, which functions as a substantive, zara, apostrophe. This literally means one who sows seed, hence the sower. Cut off the sower from, inseparable preposition men here denotes separation, from Babylon, proper noun, Babel there. And the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. The one wielding is actually another cal active participle, masculine singular. This one's in the construct form, indicating that the word following it goes with it, tafash, that's a sheen, not a sheen there. Tafash, to seize, T-A-P-H-A-S. This just means to seize, grab, or take hold of. To grip something, and then here, the one gripping or wielding the sickle, here is magon, M-A-G-A-N. Magon, two times. This means a sickle. It's only used twice, so a sickle, they even use them. I'm sure they do in some countries, but not here, I don't think. But if you're young, you had two instruments that you used a lot out in the fields. One was a scythe, and one was a sickle. And the scythe, obviously, was the big thing you swung, and it had a huge blade and all that. The sickle was a hand deal, a curved little blade that you used for chopping grain and that sort of thing, cutting down grass even. So the one calactic part of it, the one taking hold of the sickle, seizing the sickle. At, inseparable preposition bait here, which is to be understood in a temporal sense because what follows is a noun about time, the common singular noun construct of eighth, E-T-H. Eighth at the time of, and then katsir. This word, the masculine singular noun, katsir, Q-A-T-S-I-Y-R. Katsir means the process of harvesting or the time of harvest or what is harvested. It's used of all three things, and context will have to tell you what. Here, pretty clearly, it's the time, because you've got that big tip-off with eighth there. The time of the harvest, the time when harvest occurs. So one of the things that this points out here, as you can probably figure out, if you don't have anybody planting crops and you don't have anybody reaping crops, you don't have any agriculture. All agriculture will be destroyed. All the crops that are all already out there will be destroyed, and no new ones are going to grow. There's no indication that any of this stuff will survive. And I mean, obviously, one of the things with the wind blast, the heat, what we're talking about here, this stuff will likely just be incinerated. So you won't have to worry about any of that. And that was why I was wondering, because I got one, I think, there, when it says a sword on their waters. I wonder if all the fresh water supplies won't just be evaporated in all this. Or destroyed, they drain out, whatever happens. I mean, there's obviously going to be seismic activity and all of that. Great sinkholes. You think you've seen sinkholes now. These sinkholes open, I mean, you'll swallow everything. Here, the one who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest, because of the oppressing sword, they will each turn back to his own people. Again, you have an inseparable preposition here, men, which in this context is used in a more causal sense, plus the common plural noun construct of pane. Pane is the face. What's on the front of your head? So from the face, and this word is often translated as presence. And actually, in this case, they didn't even translate it in the New American Standard. And in some cases, it's translated from before. Before, i.e. in their presence, i.e. that not before in time. From the face or the presence of the sword. You've got a feminine singular noun here of keref. We're going to see this noun a lot coming up, C-H-E-R-E-B-H, coming up in this chapter, because there's a verse that uses, or a few verses there that use it a lot. From the presence of the sword, and then you have the definite article, and this is not a construct. So the way the New American Standard translated it was like it was a construct, the sword of the oppressor. But this is not a construct form. This is just the sword, the oppressing one. And that's not unusual. Again, that's typical Hebrew style. Even though this is a calactic participle, it functions as an adjective, as they can. That's very frequent. So the definite article here just looks like H-E in the, or H-A rather, in the Hebrew, ha, is prefixed to the front of the word. And then this verb, calactic participle of yana, Y-A-N-A-H. 19 times, this word means to oppress or mistreat. And a substantive here. Well, it's not a title for cut off from the fan. I have to look at this. I think the oppressor's got to be. I think it does refer to Babylon here. I think I remember working through this because at first my instincts were to say that the oppressing sword is the enemy's. And that may very well be because of the oppressing sword, if this is causal here. From the presence of the oppressing sword, would we refer to our enemies? But some have suggested, and I think I deal with this in the explanation of it, some have suggested that this is because of the oppression we have rendered to others that this comes about, that people are going to exit the country because this is being judged. So they will each turn back to his own people. Literally what you have here is a man, ish, I-Y-S-H, an individual. Each one, two, preposition two here, L rather, which is normal, used in its most normal sense, to or toward. This here you would not translate it against. They will turn to his people, his own people. You've got the deal here, am, A-M, apostrophe A-M, that means a people. With the third masculine singular suffix, his people. And they will each flee to his own land. Then you've got the cow. Here's the verb following. Finally, now you get the verb here. This starts out with a man to his people. They will face, literally. Cow imperfect, third masculine plural of pana. P-A-N-A-H. A man to his own people, here is individualizing it. It's individual, each person has to make this decision for themselves. But there's going to be a bunch of them that make it. And that's why the verb shifts to a plural here. Because you have a cal imperfect third masculine plural, they will face each man to his own people, or turn to each man, his own people. And then this continues, a man to his own land, they will flee. And so, again, smoother English is they will each flee to his own land. Again, this individualizes it, a man to his own land. Ish again with the inseparable preposition lamed plus the normal word eretz, E-R-E-T-S. This can mean a land, or in this case, and oftentimes in these prophetic contexts, the land of somebody symbolizes his nation. That it's not just the physical land. It's talking about the place they've settled. The nation itself. So you can even translate this here, and they will each flee to his own nation. But this means the nation of his either birth or where his ancestors came from. And speaking of ancestors, I saw something that was interesting on TV, if you didn't get to see this. All these people that are all wigged out all the time about ancestry and where they came from and how many famous people are in their past. Well, first, I don't give a DRA how many famous people are in your past. They're dead. They don't do anything now. And a DRA is a dead something. The idea here is that people are all whacked out about this, and they think it's very important. So now they're all running out doing DNA tests. Well, guess what happens? These companies, when pressed, will give your information to the authorities. And so all these people who are doing all kinds of... God knows, now if you're innocent, you don't have anything to worry about, that's one thing. But if you've got some shady dealings in your life and all of this, or you've committed crimes, they're going to use this to catch you. And in fact, they already have in one case. And so why people are consumed with this stuff. I was reading something too about the triumph of reason and why the West became specifically way different than the rest of the world in terms of success. How did we become that golden cup in the Lord's hands? Why were we blessed that way? Well, there's a lot of reasons. And one of them is that Christianity tends to be a forward-thinking religion. Other religions aren't. They're not looking for a future here. And of course, those who are into, you know, the mindless religions, as I'll call them, the Eastern religions, where the goal is to become a dummy and empty your brain. See, Christianity's the opposite. It emphasizes reason and rational thinking and logic and understanding of the scripture rather than just, we can't ever know. And you got a personal God who says he wants a relationship with you. So that's obviously way different than these other religions. Well, and some of these other religions, again, they're very backwards. They look backwards to their tenets and their founders and all of this. We don't. Our founder, we look back at his finished work, but our founder isn't in the past. He's in the present, and he's going to control the future, in fact. So they will each one flee. Flee is a Cal imperfect here. The third masculine plural of nous, N-U-S. Again, this just means rapid movement away from a person or place. Normally, this verb is used in situations where there's impending danger. There's a reason to flee. And so in this case, they'll have good reason to flee. If they buy the prophecy, it ought to scare the daylights out of them. But we'll see how many of them actually make the adjustments and leave. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll be ready to start here with the exposition of this and move on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.